What does it mean to be a woman? That question is being asked a lot today. Here are some of the answers to those questions. I think that being a woman looks and feels different for each woman. We all manifest our femininity and womanhood in nuanced and diverse ways. Number two, we all have different definitions, so I think I just figured out my own definition from just moving through the world. Number three, I believe being a woman means you will rise above any definition, using knowledge, strength, confidence, and passion. Number four, we no longer make sense of what it means to be a woman through a set of physical characteristics or personality traits, nor through fixed societal roles. Number five, it's we the living who say collectively what woman means. And number six, finally, womanhood is all about choosing how you want to define yourself. Now, in these quotes, there's two threads that run through each of them. The first one is, womanhood is self-defined and self-determined, which simply means self-deification. If you define yourself, then you have become God, or like God, or that's your aim. Number two, whoever then takes on such a definition, the definitions that I just read to you, views this as strong and courageous. To be a strong and courageous woman is to be a woman that sets her own definition. Of course, this is to be a weak woman. In fact, frankly, it's to be a wimpy woman. Well, today, as we look at Proverbs 31, verse 30, I want to speak to you on a woman that fears the Lord. Our text again. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman that fears God. So who is going to define for us what it means to be a woman? And incidentally, who will define what it means to be a man? Will you determine that definition for yourself? Will you look to the world to give shape and meaning to what you should be as a woman or a man? And frankly, men, when you understand what it means from Scripture, a woman that fears God, that's the woman you should be pursuing. Because if God gives a definition of what He values in a woman that fears Him, why should you value anything else? So this is for you this morning too. Now, my aim is particularly not mothers in general, but you young ladies in particular. Because you are being assaulted on every front. And the challenges that you face, the temptation for the pseudo-freedom, the false freedom that is offered you to break free of what is considered to be a confining, restrictive role and position is challenging, to say the least. Even more challenging for you ladies than perhaps even men, Christian men. So we're going to look at a few things this morning, and I'm looking at this topically. We're not going to go verse by verse through Proverbs 31. We're going to look at a few passages and then see what the Bible says that on the topic of a woman that fears the Lord. First of all, she is a stable woman. Now, when you just read this chapter, you see stability throughout. She's firm, she's fixed, she's steadfast, and she's not likely to be overturned from her purpose, right? You can see this in verse 11 and 12. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. All the days of her life. The expectation is she's committed, she's fixed, she's steadfast in being a woman, in being a wife, and her commitment is not up for question. Her role, her purpose is not up for debate. She will do him good, and this is a wife to a husband here, she will do him good all the days of her life and not evil. Now someone objects and says, that's the problem with you Christians. You try to define womanhood in terms of what the man is, and that's exactly right. Ladies, you get your definition of womanhood in relation to the man. And men, you get your whole definition of what it means to be a man in relation to the woman. Because he created them male and female. That was not an accident. Just two genders. There's no gender neutrality. There's nothing in the middle. There's nothing outside of these two. You're either male, female, man, woman, husband, wife. And in that, God has established the meaning of womanhood for which you will be stable if you find yourself working within the parameters of what it means to be a woman. So let's look at Genesis 2 and 3, because there we find God establishing the role of a man and the role of a woman. And when we see what God establishes, it helps us then to live within that context, whether we're married or whether we're single. There are different parameters, there are different contexts there, but we see when we define this, it can fit for womanhood single or womanhood married. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 3, and we see Satan's seduction. And we'll draw some observations from this as it relates to being a woman, and then implied as it relates to being a man. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle, that means crafty. He was clever at achieving his own ends. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. Now here's the first observation, the first question. Why did he say it to the woman? You say, well, because the man, Adam, was somewhere else in the garden. No, he was right beside her. Because when she took of the fruit, ate of it, she gave her husband with her, and he ate of the fruit. He is standing right there. The subtlety and the craftiness of the serpent is he's attacking the very purpose of God in making them male and female. So he starts with Eve because he wants to pull her out into the lead. Eve takes the question. Eve takes the lead. Eve takes the initiative. Eve takes the fruit and says, here, you eat this. And Adam follows along. Now, don't misunderstand. Adam is in the transgression. Eve was beguiled. Adam was belligerent and rebellious. Eve was genuinely deceived. So Adam has the greater transgression. When he ate, their eyes were opened as the head of the woman. So he's going to draw Eve out because he's attacking the very thing that God established in Genesis 2. And that is manhood and womanhood. And that's the aim of Satan. What is he offering Eve in the question? Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Restated, God has said, you can't eat every tree. Interpreted, God is restraining you. You're not free. If you were free, you could follow every impulse. You could follow every desire. If you wanted to eat the tree, you could eat it. If you wanted to be a woman, you could be a woman. If you wanted this gender, you could take it on. And if you don't, you're free. You see what he's doing? He's attacking the very purpose of God, male, female, husband, wife, man, woman. Now let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, as we consider the attack of Satan on womanhood, and in fact on manhood, we look at chapter 2. God in chapter 2 is going to open a window to show us what happened the sixth day. In Genesis chapter 1, he created the beasts of the field, the creeping things, and then he created male and female. But in chapter 2, he tells us what he did. He created the animals of the field, then he created Adam, then he brought the animals to Adam to name those creatures. But then we find in verse 18, God is reflecting. He is speaking on purpose. These words, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Now, sisters, within this text, you find your meaning, your purpose, your role, and what it means to be a woman. Now, listen carefully. I don't mean that it's no more than this. It is, but it's never less than this, ever, whether you're single or married. Now, the question is, what did Adam need help with? To help means to be an aid, to be an helpmeet. You must remember he's genetically and intellectually perfect. He's sharp as a tack. He does not forget his keys. He doesn't forget to take the trash out. He just named the animals with no vocabulary, no dictionary, no thesauruses. He didn't take words and build them together based on what was already existing. Right out of his mind, he just gave names. He didn't get like we do a baby book and scour and see what names we want and maybe putting names together. He had nothing. No vocabulary, no dictionary, no thesaurus. Just right out of his intellect, he gave names and they stuck. He's brilliant. She's brilliant. He doesn't need anyone to plant a garden. God has already planted it for him. He doesn't need anybody to cook. He just toils in the garden and eats right out of the fruit of the ground. He doesn't need anybody to plow the garden. He doesn't work like that. His work is toiling the ground and caring and dressing in the garden. Now, that's not what he needs. But God says, it's not good that man is alone. He needs a help meet for him. In fact, as we pointed out before, Adam was not lonely. He doesn't need someone to talk to. He has God. He has everything he needs except one thing, which is the fulfillment of God's purpose. He doesn't have a complement. He doesn't have anyone to complete the picture. The whole purpose, male, female, man, woman, husband, wife. To be a complement means when two things that are different come together and they're more useful and attractive than being apart. He needs a complement because he cannot do alone what God purposed in him doing with a helpmeet, which is to complete the picture. We know from Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He needs someone to lead as Christ leads the church. And Eve, after being created, needs someone to lead her so that she can fulfill the role of submission and helpmeet. Now, that's closer to the context of husband and wife. Even outside of that, what it means to be a man is to take the responsibility to lead and protect females, women. Now, let's just talk outside of marriage first. For example, in church, elders are men. They take the lead. They protect spiritually. And a sister without a husband, she's being taught by men in church. She's being led. She's being protected spiritually. And in the context of marriage, through the husband, that's taking together as a couple. Secondly, men take lead in society toward women. If a woman is being assaulted, the first man should take him down. Why? Because that's what manhood does. It's to take responsibility on behalf of women to lead and protect in ways that are appropriate to the relationship. There are ways it's not appropriate when a wife has a husband. But in society in general, it would be appropriate in the relationship of God creating a man and a woman, a male and a female, to protect that woman and take care of the assailant. And then there's the military. It is appropriate that men take the lead in battle and in warfare. I do not say that women can't go into the military, but it's clear from Scripture only men should go into battle. Only men in the Old Testament. So they're to take the lead in protection for the sake of the woman. Now that's just the context of singleness. Now when you get into marriage, Ephesians makes it more specific. You're to love her. You're to cherish. You're to nourish. You're to protect. You're to provide. And it gets deeper in this one flesh relationship because that's appropriate to the relationship of marriage. Now, Eve was created, brought to the man. And Eve then, her role is what? Now, let's talk in women in general. She is to affirm and to receive that leadership and protection. That means the woman is to be glad to be protected. If the man overcomes the assailant and rescues her, she should affirm and be glad of that. She should be glad that men go into the battle and risk their lives and get killed on behalf of society, a country, and on behalf of the role of women. And she should be glad, now we're in the context of marriage, to affirm and to receive and then to help grow and develop his leadership in the role of a wife. Now, who's the recipient when she does that, uses her gifts and skills to affirm, to encourage, to help grow and develop his leadership? Who's the beneficiary? Well, she is. Because if he's being Christ-like, who's the beneficiary of that leadership? She is. And when the husband is leading and caring and nourishing and protecting and loving her as Christ loved the church, who's the beneficiary? Well, he is. Because she's becoming the woman that God designed her to be in coming under that leadership as they become one flesh. Satan is going to attack this one flesh relationship. Satan is going to address the woman for which the man is right next to her. He's going to draw her out of her role by asking this question. Now, you may object and say, well, what's wrong with a woman asking or answering a question? Absolutely nothing. But at this point, she might have said, honey, can you see this serpent's talking to me? Why don't you get up here and do something? At this point, he might have said, well, honey, that's not exactly the right answer. You know, God did say that, but he didn't say not to touch it. And he slides in the front, and he's going to be the protector. He's silent. She takes the lead. What's Satan doing? He's trying to overthrow the purpose of God. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now, there are all kinds of ways in which these two roles are expressed, and we're not even about to get into the details. We're just giving a foundation. When you understand this role with all its parameters and all that can go on in the role, then there's true freedom. So look at what the devil says to Eve as he allures her. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, he said, you'll certainly die. He didn't say, lest you die. At this point, she might have said, well, is that right, Adam? You were here. I was not created yet. And they should have been one flesh. But she takes the lead. Adam draws back into the background. Next verse. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw, what? That the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now here's what Satan is after. Satan offers a false freedom by taking truth and bending it to fit her desires. So what does she say? What does she do? It was a tree desired to make one wise. It was desired to be like God. Now, if you know good and evil, then you define what is good. You define what is evil for yourself. Your parents sure aren't going to define it for you. And your husband's not going to define it for you. And for that matter, God's not going to define it for you because you are as gods. You define what's good. You define what's evil. If you define that being a woman like that is evil, then you don't be that way. If you define that being a woman is this way and it's good, then you define it. The point is, he's offering her a freedom that brought them into bondage because they were already free. How were they free? She was free to be the woman created her to be. God created her to be, wasn't she? A helpmeet. She was totally free. Adam was free to be the man God created him to be to the woman. He was totally free. But they bought the lie of pseudo-freedom. And then the Bible says they were put in chains of darkness, in total prison. And now they're incarcerated, thinking all the while. What do men think? They think they're free. When in fact, they're in absolute, total darkness and bondage. So the devil bends the truth to fit their desires. And so we have the 21st century. People are bending reality to fit whatever impulse, whatever whim, whatever desire they may have and saying, well, that's strong, that's courageous, that's woman, that's weak, that's wimpy, that's unbiblical, that's satanic, according to the Bible. Now, here is what true freedom is according to Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. He said to those that believed on him, if you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed or truly. Stay in my word, you're truly a disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. How? You first go to the truth of God, the reality of the truth of who God is. And then the truth begins to bend and shape and conform your desires to the will of God. It's just the opposite of what the devil offers you. And he's a liar. He's a murderer. He did not abide in the truth, John 8:44, because there is no truth in him. It's not there. See, that's what Romans 12:2 tells us, sisters. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you bring your mind and let it lead your heart and your affections. You bring your mind to the truth, and then the truth is shaping, transforming you to do what? To prove something. That word is to examine with a view to approval, to seeing it. What do you see? What is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for a woman? Don't allow, dear sisters, you young in particular, don't allow the devil to tempt you into a false freedom that will bend truth and bend reality to conform to what you already want. Rather, bring your mind to scriptures and be renewed and transformed so that your affections, your mind, your thinking, your desires are being shaped by what God wants. And then you're free. You will never be freer. Listen carefully, young men and women. You will never experience greater freedom than when you're commanded to do something that you want to do. That is freedom. Jesus was free. Does anybody disagree with that? He is God. He's totally free. John chapter 10. No man takes my life from me. I lay it again down that I may take it again. Right? Now, you can lay your life down, but does anybody want to suggest they could take it up again? That's freedom. No one takes it from me. But then in the statement of freedom, he says this, this commandment I received from my Father, you're not free, Jesus. You just said somebody's holding you in. Somebody's commanding you. Some authority is restricting you and defining what you should be. What's the freedom of Christ? His delight was to do the will of God. What was that delight? What was the will of God? I want you to lay your life down, and I want you to take it again. This commandment, is Jesus free? He's free because the command to be crucified for his bride, he says, I love that. I want to do it for your glory, and I want to do it for my bride. Once Satan distorts your womanhood, sisters, he's just distorted the purpose of God and why God created you. Men, once your manhood is distorted by a pseudo-freedom of the world, they've distorted the picture of Christ, the man, and a bride, which is what? Feminine, the female. Right? God, it makes us free. And truth sets us free. This woman's stability that fears the Lord is first, she's stable because she's not wondering, what am I? Who am I? Am I supposed to be this gender, that gender? What am I supposed to be? I'm a woman. I've been created in the image of God, and my design is to reflect that image in the context of who the man is, because your definition comes from men, and men, the definition of manhood gets its clue, its cue from the woman. Because who are you supposed to lead? A woman in marriage or take the lead in general? In protection? And if a woman is to be a helpmeet, who is she supposed to help? Her husband, in the ways that the Bible unpacks, and we're not covering all those issues. And affirming that leadership where it exists when you can in the church, and letting men go out and get slaughtered for you. See? When Satan attacks those roles, he's attacking God in his very purpose. Genesis 3:15. What's the prophecy? You shall bruise his heel. Well, I just better read it. Verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. We know that to be the cross. In the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent as the serpent bit his heel, speaking of the death on the cross. Now, if the purpose of God for male, female, man, woman, husband, and wife is outlined in chapter 2 and they fall from it, what's the aim of redemption? Why is God redeeming sinners? He's redeeming marriage, beloved. He's redeeming manhood and he's redeeming womanhood. Now, let me test you. Sisters, did you feel at all uneasy by what God was saying? Did you kind of push back at those terms of submission and affirming his lead? Did that make you feel uncomfortable? That could be indicative that you've been influenced by your thinking in the world. I just read the text. You can read it yourself. She's to be a helpmeet. Men, did you feel a little guilty when I said that? You ever felt guilt? You know, I'll open that door for you. Should I open the door? Will I get slapped? Did you feel at all guilty because you're supposed to take the lead in marriage? That could be indicative of how we are influenced by the way the world tries to redefine, under the sway of Satan, redefine what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Now, again, it's more than that. We're just foundational, but it's not less than this. It's more, but not less. Number two. Back to Proverbs 31. Let's look at her strength. What is her strength? She must be a strong woman. She's stable. She's fixed. Where does she draw her strength? Well, her strength is the fear of the Lord. And then more specifically, verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Clothing means adornment, ornament. Like harmonious decoration. It's like going into a room in your house and it's harmonious. The pictures are as they should be and colors are not jarring. They all fit. That's harmonious. So strength and honor. That's her adornment. Three observations. Number one, she doesn't get her encouragement by looking at her biceps in the mirror. Or how much she can bench press. Now, whoa, I might get some pushback here. I didn't say it's wrong to exercise and to be in good health and run and even to lift some weights. I didn't say that. That's not her focus. That's not her strength by flexing. Look at verse 17. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arm. Now, I will confess, this woman might have had big biceps. She might have done 50 push-ups a day. I mean, there's something physical going on here. Now, sisters, if I didn't say this already, she didn't get all this done in one day. So you can take a deep breath. This is a lifetime of stuff. This is just consistent, persistent stability and strength. But she has some level of strength. She girdeth her loins with strength, which means an expression of girding up the loins, girding up the robes, tying them up for something difficult. Like Elijah when he was going to make a difficult run for many miles. He girded up the loins for the task. Or in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 12, where God said, gird up your loins, you're about to escape Egypt. That was going to be challenging. That was going to be difficult. The long walk ahead. Gird up your loins. Be ready for the challenge and the difficulty. This woman is ready for the challenge of her children. No, not easy. no stressful, yes, and all that has to go on with training children, but she girds her loins with strength and all that you see her doing here, which is over time. And then it says in verse 17, she strengtheneth her arms. Again, I don't know what her arms look like, but it's an expression to mean she's ready to work. She's ready to do hard work. She's ready to do the work of family, husband, children. And then she expands beyond that. She buys a field and plants a vineyard, which means she plows the field. So again, might have had some strength, but that's not her focus. Her clothing is strength. What kind of strength? Here's the second observation. Honor. Her honor is not in her wardrobe. Again, I might get some pushback here, but let's think about this. I know in this room there's probably a large, vast range of you sisters as to what degree clothing is important to you. For some, it may be out here pretty important. For some of you, it's like, important, but not as much. The point here is that the focus is not her wardrobe. Now, to give this woman credit, she did dress rather nicely. Look at verse 22. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple, fine linen. Likely, she makes good things for herself in harmony with her budget and her station and rank in life. Now, if King Lemuel is going to marry a woman like this, she's going to be a queen and will dress appropriately. So there's a balance here. It's not that that stuff matters not at all, but it doesn't matter too much or shouldn't. There should be balance. So she dresses nicely. She makes nice things according to likely their station and budget. But that's not the focus. Her clothing is her honor, and her clothing is her strength. So what does that mean? How is it that strength and honor are her adornment? The last part of the verse in verse 25. And she shall rejoice in time to come. The word rejoice means to that, rejoice, but it means to laugh, means to smile, even to laugh in contempt. It's the kind of laughter you do when something is threatening, but not able to do anything. You know, if I were to challenge a 20-year-old bodybuilder to an arm wrestling match and say, I'll take you down in a moment, he would laugh me to scorn. Why? The threat of winning, he knows I'm not able to do. That's mockery and the laughter of contempt. That's what this woman is expressing here. The nuanced rejoicing, it gives it a little more subtle tone. She smiles in time to come. Well, what's she smiling at? Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and all his children shall have a place of refuge. All right? So this woman that fears the Lord, she's strong. She has a strong confidence. It's not in her wardrobe. It's not in her biceps. She may have a nice wardrobe. She may have big biceps. You get the point. That's not the focus. Her confidence is in the fear of the Lord because she's a woman that fears God. And his children that fear him have a place of refuge. What's that? It's a place of safety, security, free from danger. Free from danger. How do you get into the refuge of the fear of God? Now, this woman has a certain confidence. She's in a refuge as it relates to the time to come. In what way could we say she laughs at the time to come because something in the future threatens her, but it's not able to do what it threatens? And what is the threat? What are some of your threats? How about distress, difficulty, hardship, calamity? They threaten to undo you, don't they? That's why we're afraid sometimes. Viruses threaten to undo us. Men threaten. Governments threaten. China threatens. This woman laughs in time to come. Because the way she gets into the refuge of the fear of God is through, hear me, theology. She is a theologian. Whoa. You're all to be theologians. That's just a 25-cent word that means you study God. That's all it is. Now, of course, some that study God are a lot smarter than I am and a lot more intellectual than I am. So be it. But all to be theologians. This woman, her strength and her honor, her clothing, that causes her to smile into the future because she has run into the refuge of God and her confidence is in what she knows about the true and living God. That's it. Dear sisters, don't be a silly woman of 2 Peter chapter 3 who are always learning and never able to get to the knowledge of the truth. They're just always perpetually learning. Don't be a woman after 20 and 30 years of learning, you still can't express in any way what total depravity is. Don't be that woman. Now, I'm drawing out of there. The silly women in that chapter have much more serious going on with their heart and soul than what I'm saying, but I'm drawing out of that. Don't be a woman that after 40 and 50 years, now I'm overlooking you young ladies, you got time here, I'm using big numbers here, that you can't express what election means. I don't even know what it means. What does that mean? Why would I need to know what that means? Because we're studying God, not isolated doctrines that have no impact or relationship with God. The more you know about God, He gets higher, you get lower. Because that's the grace of God that we're talking about. Now, sisters, you know what the men are thinking right now, don't you? Well, if she's supposed to know that, what am I supposed to know as a leader? That's right. Don't be a silly man, I guess we could say. Just ever learning, ever learning, ever learning. You never get to the place where you know in such a way that when the fear comes, Proverbs 1 in the last verse, you know, wisdom laughs when their calamity comes. Same word for rejoice. But whoso hearkeneth unto the Lord, that's the fear of God. They hated knowledge, didn't choose the fear of the Lord. But that those that listen to God, that's the fear of God. They dwell safely and are quiet from fear of evil, implied to come. Resting. Doesn't mean they don't have any fears to deal with. Doesn't mean they don't weep. Doesn't mean that it's not struggle. But they're in the sanctuary and refuge of God. Beloved, dear sisters, don't be Job's wife. Right? Job feared God and escheweth evil. Satan says, does Job fear you for nothing? Yeah, I know why he fears you. He's got money. He's got a bank account. He's got servants. He's got a house. He's got a nice car. He's got everything. That's why he fears you. Let me take it away. He'll curse you. Take it away. Don't take his life. What was the expression of Job's fear? Two things. The sovereignty of God and the value of God. Right? Naked came I into the world, naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. I thought the Sabians took. I thought the Chaldeans took away. I thought Satan took away. The Lord took it away. As the primary, ultimate cause. And the secondary was Chaldean Sabians, the devil. The second expression of fear, blessed be the name of the Lord. He values God. He's hurting. You don't shave your head and wrench your mantle if you're not in pain. God is greatest value. I worship God. He's taken all that I value. My money, my children. God is ultimate. He's the value. Job fears God. Two expressions. Then, after further conversation, Satan takes his health. He's just attacking everything a man values. Health, wealth, prosperity. Boils all over his body. He's scraping him with clay potsherd. Then his wife speaks. Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. That's the same Hebrew for blessed be the name of the Lord. I think the writers use cursed because her attitude was one of mocking, not blessing. As if to say, are you still, do you think piety really gets you anything? Do you think fearing God really gets you anywhere? Do you think serving God is really going to get you anywhere? Just bless God and die. Curse God and die. Job says, you sound like, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. Now at that moment, Job's wife doesn't fear God. What are we talking about? A woman that fears God, she shall be praised. At that moment, she doesn't fear God because she doesn't value God, and she's not quietly resting in the refuge of God's sovereignty. So this is what Job says. Should we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Calamity? Rhetorical question is answered what? Yes. We receive good, and yes, the calamity is owing ultimately to God. Ultimately. And we receive it. See, a woman that fears God is a woman that is daily going into the refuge of God's Word. Fearing Him daily. That's not a button you turn on at the beginning of marriage and you ride that out for 30, 40, 50 years. And her strength and her honor, they adorn her. And when she looks into the future with her apprehensions and whatever fear she has, she smiles because she's resting in the stronghold of the fear of God. Number three, her submission. Now these are connected here. Her strength then produces submission. 1 Peter chapter 3, let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, the wearing of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He's addressing the woman that's married to an unbeliever. And Peter says, he can't be won by the word, but still trying to win him, but not outwardly. He's not saying, don't wear nice apparel. He's saying, don't be motivated by the apparel to win the man. That's all he's saying. Not saying you can't wear anything gold. Don't let your adorning be designed to win him, because what you win him with is what you win him to. Guess what? Got to wear it all over again, right? Every day. That's what he's after now, because that's what you want him with. And that's not winning at all, is it? Let him be won by the conversation of the wives, the chaste conversation. And then he says, for after this manner, what manner? The meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. After this manner, holy women of God, who trusted God, adorned themselves, being in subjection. Let's unpack that. The adornment is the meek and quiet spirit. There's the clothing. This is how they were harmoniously decorated. From a hidden man, it was meek and quiet spirit. That's their adornment. Where did they get the adornment? They trusted God. Right? They hoped in God. What was the expression of their trust in God, which adorned them with meekness and quietness? It was being participle. That clues us in subjection. Why is that of great value to God? Now, sisters, this has no value with the world. In fact, they will make you think you're in a chokehold. You're dying. You're suffocating. Be free. What is true freedom? Not bending the truth to fit your desires, which the world does. What's what the devil does? It's being renewed by the spirit of your mind. Whatever God says womanhood is, whatever it is, that's where you want to go. And I'm not even getting close to unpacking it all, right? It has great value to God, because God values those that trust Him, or show Him to be trustworthy. Think about it. Is God shown to be trustworthy if we reject what we're supposed to trust, His Word? God values. He thinks this of high value. And that's the only approval you need. If nobody on the planet does, just one, Jesus Christ, that's valuable. Because He values those that put their expectation and hope in Him. That'll be a strong tower in your subjection. This couldn't have been easy. He doesn't care about the Word. As far as the 1 Peter context. And then he brings into the example Sarah. She's one of those holy women. She adorned herself with meekness and quietness. The opposite of meekness is wrath, anger, anxiety that produces all kinds of words, bitter words. That's the opposite of meekness in the Bible. She's meek and quiet, calling him Lord, just an expression to acknowledge his lead. She wasn't a servant to a master, just acknowledging my Lord, expression of acknowledging his leadership. She came into subjection under her husband, whose daughters you are. She's a daughter of God. Whose daughters you are, if you do well, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now that expression means, first of all, to do well is Peter's word of well-doing. Just keep doing well. All right. You know you're a daughter of Sarah. You're a daughter of faith when you keep doing well. That's one thing. And the second, when you're not afraid with any amazement, the word afraid means to bolt, to flee, to be scared and leave. Now, I think from the context of Peter, the bolting would be a bolting from God. You're a daughter of Sarah as long as you continue to do well and you don't bolt and leave Christ with any terror. Now, he doesn't say you can't experience fear and you can't experience being afraid. Yes, we do, and it happens often. But a professor of Christianity will bolt for good. Not staying in this. What's going to keep you from bolting? What's going to keep you from being so afraid that you bolt from Christ? Your strength is in theology, which leads to submission. See? He always has your best interests at heart. That doesn't mean that the man who's an unbeliever is doing the right thing. Think of the fears. He may leave me. I can't get a job in this ancient world. He doesn't care for me. He doesn't love me as Christ loved the church. Well, he's not a Christian. All the fears that this woman was wrestling with, God says, I'm your husband. Don't be afraid to the point where you leave the sanctuary, the shelter, the refuge, the safety, the freedom that you have in being a woman of God. And then lastly, her service. Now, her submission is just found in the fact she's a wife to a husband in this context. Of course, if you're single, that plays out differently in society towards church leadership and in ways, again, that are appropriate to the relationship. It wouldn't be appropriate to give that kind of submission like it happens in marriage. So, in ways that are right to affirm that. This woman, she's a wife, so she affirms that. Lastly, her service in the whole chapter. She serves husband, she serves family, she serves children, she serves community. What is she doing in verse 20? She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she stretcheth forth her hands to the needy. Again, sisters, not every day, okay? So, what on earth? How can you do all that? Just lifetime. She didn't get all this done in one day. Just this is her stability. And of course, she serves her church in the New Testament, right? Look at Titus chapter 2. We'll end here. Titus chapter 2. Titus has been left on the island of Crete. He's to ordain elders in every church. He gives the qualifications. Titus, this is what you're to teach. In verse 1, you're to teach things that become sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Speak those things. And then he addresses the aged men, the aged women, the younger men. So what's he doing? There are roles here. He doesn't say the same thing for every person because there's different roles. Male, female. Man, woman, husband, wife. So the New Testament keeps, as we know, those categories. And even dresses the young versus the old. Okay. There's a different maturity level there. There's different things going on. So he says in verse 3, the aged women likewise, meaning taking cue from some of the things that was said to the men in terms of faith, charity, patience. Likewise, that to be in behavior as becometh holiness, that means be in behavior as becometh godliness, 1 Timothy 2. So good works are going out family, husband, community, just church. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. So here's the teaching of good things. It would not be appropriate for Titus to hold a Bible study, he's a young man, with all the single women in the church. He teaches in the congregation. The older women, you should be doing that, right? That they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. What? I already love those people. What are you talking about? Well, there is love that's inborn, right? But that's not sacrificial, is it? See? Teach them how to love sacrificially when they don't feel like it. When he's not having a good day or month. See? If you're going to nurture that leadership, that means you will correct in a way that's godly. See, he's not perfect like Jesus Christ. So if you're going to grow that, you're going to tell him some things that he's blind to. He doesn't see it. Men, don't get your gander up. Be humble when your wife tries to tell you something. When did Christ shut his bride down and said, "Don't talk to me anymore. I don't want to hear it"? Tell me one occasion where they couldn't speak to him. And they're not correcting him. He wanted to hear. How much more should you listen to the gentle, submissive rebukes of your wife that's trying to nurture and affirm and encourage the leadership that you're supposed to be giving her? So older women, you're teaching how to love husbands and how to love children. How do you love children? Well, you train them. That's how you love them. It's not just affectionate love. That's inborn. Women generally love their children with an affection kind of love, you know. When children want hugs, they usually don't go to rough dad and get their face, you know, scarred with the whiskers. They would fly into mom's arms. She's nurturing. She's a mother. Teach them to love their children like Proverbs says. You know, if you love the child, you chasten them often, betimes, and early. You discipline. You instruct, you spank. They clearly disobey a command. You spank them. Not for being silly, not for being foolish. Said, "Sit down." "No, I'm not." You spank them. Total denial of what was just said. Not silly, not foolish. This won't listen. See? Dear sisters, the biggest battle you have with young children is the training, because your husbands are gone. Husbands, when you get home, you are not off the hook. Your day just started with regard to work. You get those children and you find out what happened and you get to train them because you're tasked with it. It's just that you have a job that you have to leave. Now, men, some of you are live streaming, you're working at home now. You've got all this opportunity. You train your children. And when you get home, you find out what's happening. You don't read the paper. You don't get on the internet. You don't do social media. You serve. Now, we'll have to get to men more definitively, maybe at Happy Father's Day. Throw that in there. So you teach them how to sacrificially love their husbands and their children. What else? To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now again, the context is not male-female, it's husband-wife. That's who he's addressing. Wives with children here. And what does he say? That the word of God be not blasphemed. That's interesting. It means to vilify the word of God. To make it to be of low esteem, to defame God's word. How would you do that? Now, these young Christian women just came out of paganism on the island of Crete. You know, that's where people are evil bellies, evil beasts and slow bellies. Paul said, "That's true." Now your pagan friends are watching you in your newfound Christianity, watching you as a woman, as a wife, as someone who has children. What would make your womanhood blasphemous or vilify God's word? Well, I think Paul kind of sums it up here, and he really takes this phrase and captures all the categories above, men, women, old, young, in verse 11. For, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world that's watching you. So your pagan friends are watching you as a woman in your newfound Christianity, and they're observing. Now, when grace brings salvation to you, what does it bring? Doesn't bring a doctrine. Doesn't even bring the 5 points of Calvinism. True. It brings you God. Does it not? The gospel, the good news of the gospel is that you're forgiven to be brought to God. How do you blaspheme the word of God? Now as a Christian, they see that you're less content with God than you were as a pagan. You're less satisfied with God and He brought salvation to you than you were as a pagan. And God's word is lowered in esteem and He is defamed because they say, well, she didn't gain anything from that. She's about the unhappiest person I've ever seen. Happiness is not found in what you have. It's in Christ. Grace brings salvation. How does grace teach you to deny lust? Because grace brought you to Jesus Christ. That's how. That's the power of denying lust. How does grace keep you in the orbit of family and wife and all that's being taught here? Because grace brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. There's the fulfillment. It's not the man. Right? I mean, he has his days, but he has his days. It is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The woman that fears God is serving in this capacity. Husband, family, children, community, church. In her stability, her strength, her submission, and her service, because grace has brought her God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.